Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We think of the words of that song that Calvary covers it all, that the ultimate sacrifice that was made in order to set us free and to redeem us had to be made by the perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus. And Jesus willingly went to the cross. The Bible says, with the joy set before him, he endured it. And so tonight, really this whole Good Friday could be called Wonderful Friday or Fantastic Friday, because it is the day in which Jesus paid for our sins. We should be the most thankful people on this planet. We should have hearts overflowing with gratitude, even trying to find the right words to say thank you. And so we pray this evening that you would speak to our hearts as we again are reminded of what Jesus Christ willingly did. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus this evening, Lord, and maybe they come out with someone or just happen to be here, but they've never really trusted you. And I pray tonight you would make it just abundantly clear that the cross was God's purpose. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to each and every one of us, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing, if you will, and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Tonight we're going to be looking at this wonderful, wonderful prophecy that was made 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And this particular prophecy describes the ministry of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and even the glorification of Jesus. We've entitled this message, The Suffering Savior. And if you look down at your Bible, it says The Suffering Servant. Well, we know that servant to not be Israel, but to be Jesus himself. He's the Messiah. So we're going to look at the first six verses. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You may be seated. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ was not a victim. I mean, here we have this prophecy that 700 years even before his birth, it foretells of what Jesus Christ would do. He certainly is not a martyr. Some look at him that way, as a victim or a martyr. And others sometimes look at the crucifixion and the death of Jesus as an accident, or maybe plan B in God's plan. It certainly wasn't plan A. See, the cross was God's plan. Jesus was the willing sacrifice who went to the cross in order to purchase us and to pay the debt of sin. You know, I've noticed this last couple weeks, I'm sure you have too if you have a TV, that there's been all sorts of various documentaries about Jesus. Lots and lots of them, whether it be on cable and on some of the major networks, and they're giving these so-called biblical accounts of Jesus Christ and his mission. Now, I've watched a few of them, and it's been absolutely amazing. It's kind of almost like the newspaper, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. They certainly leave the scriptures out, and they claim to have found the biblical writings, the secret writings of Jesus. And they go on to say, in some cases, that Jesus was married and had other children. Now, if you believe that tonight, you also believe that Easter bunnies lay Cadbury eggs with peanut butter inside of them. I mean, that just kind of goes right along with that. And they always quote some expert of the Bible, some theologian that no one's ever heard of. And they discount the miraculous that Jesus Christ himself has done. Again and again, I believe it's a calculated effort to get those that are thinking about God and those that believe in God to disbelieve in God. Some years ago, we had a couple that came over to our house and we watched a so-called biblical movie. Every time we put the movie on, I'd say, stop the film, stop the film. That was not in the Bible. And we kept doing it. Finally, I told my wife, I'm a fun person to watch movies with. I'm really a lot of fun to do that with. Because there was so much junk in it. And I believe that like Christmas, this time of the year is so difficult to find the Jesus of the Bible. It is so difficult to find the truth. It's very clear that the apostles and the followers of Jesus knew exactly who Jesus was, and they knew exactly what Jesus came to do. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now he's speaking to those that were eyewitnesses. Those that had actually heard Jesus' teaching, had seen Jesus perform the miraculous, and were probably even there when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. And he makes it clear that this was God's predetermined plan. Jesus himself was very clear in his ministry about what was going to take place. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began teaching them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Luke 9:44 says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Does that sound to you like plan B and C? No, this was God's plan. This was God's plan from the very beginning. So I want you to know this stuff tonight. I want to be reminded of this tonight. Because we're constantly bombarded by the fact that the Bible is inconsistent. There's other materials outside of the Bible that claim and prove that it is not so. And this is absolutely false. The Bible is very, very clear about this. Well, I want to look at Isaiah tonight. And I'm sure all of us are familiar with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. And of course, the Jews interpret this as the nation of Israel suffering so severely. Oh, they have suffered, but again, they miss the point that this is God's servant, this is God's Messiah, who he is referring to, that would suffer for their sins and the sins of the world. You know, the book of Isaiah has been called the Little Bible. And the reason it's called the Little Bible is because it is broken up like the real Bible, like the regular Bible. Matter of fact, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah represent the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks about the law and the condemnation and condemns the sins of Judah and warns of God's coming judgment. Then in chapters 40 through 66 is the New Testament of Isaiah. In this, he speaks of grace, the glorious redemption. He prophesies of Judah's deliverance and the freedom from Babylonian captivity. So really what you have in Isaiah is really the whole Bible. The first 39 chapters speak of judgment and the law. And then 40 all the way through 66 is the New Testament that speaks of his grace. In Isaiah 53, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. And it is literally his life. It speaks about his ministry, it speaks about his death, it speaks about his burial, it speaks about his resurrection, and speaks about his exaltation. There are four pictures of Jesus that are contained in these 12 verses. And what I'm going to do is we're going to work our way through these 12 verses, and I will call attention to these four different facets of Jesus' life or Jesus' ministry, and I hope that you'll jot these down. In the first three verses, we have the sorrowing servant. We see the difficulty that Jesus Christ went through. That the message that he gave out was clearly heard. The things that Jesus did were ignored. And though Jesus was God literally in the flesh, the people missed it. And Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, even foretells that they're going to miss it. They missed it just like they missed Isaiah. They'll also miss the Son of God. So he says in verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So in that opening statement, he makes it clear that the message of Jesus would not be readily accepted. Now, of course, we know during the ministry of Jesus, there was a period of time, a short period of time, that was called the popularity of Jesus. It was during his Galilean ministry. Several month period in which literally people were coming from over 200 miles away, all the way from Judea to hear Jesus, because Jesus was speaking to the hearts of the people, but it was very short-lived. Probably the peak of that was when Jesus fed the 5,000. Many believe, excluding the women and the children, that Jesus spoke to a crowd that day of probably over 20 to 25,000 people. It was the popular time. Jesus at one point had to get into a boat because they were going to squish him almost like a rock star. Everybody wanted to touch Jesus. But it all ended one day when Jesus gave his famous, famous sermon on the bread of life. And Jesus made it clear to the people that he was just like bread, that you cannot live without him. That unless you partook of Jesus and he did not become the substance of your very life, then you would die. You would perish. And boy, they didn't like that. So it tells us in John chapter 6, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So as Isaiah reflects upon the ministry of Jesus, he said it just wasn't accepted. It wasn't readily accepted. It may have for a few moments in time, but when he gets right down to it, they rejected him. The same crowd that said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," a week later said, "Crucify him." So it was very, very short-lived as to the ministry of Jesus. Notice it says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What he's referring to is the works of Jesus, the miraculous acts of Jesus. I mean, it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus raised three people from the dead. I mean, it's undeniable of the power of Jesus. When you take all four Gospels and you look at all the miraculous miracles of Jesus, there's approximately 40 miracles recorded in the four Gospels that Jesus did. And John's Gospel said there were many other things that Jesus did that if they were recorded, he supposed that even the books of the world could not contain them. So you just take just those 40 miracles, the three people that he raised from the dead, the countless sermons that Jesus gave, and they just didn't get it. They just didn't put it together and recognize who Jesus was. I think of Billy Sunday. Maybe you've heard of him. He's a colorful individual. Back in the 18th century, he was a professional ball player turned evangelist. So in 1900 to 1920, he became United States' most well-known evangelist. And Billy Sunday had a way of just saying things. I mean, he mixed no words about it. One time he made the statement, he used to say that a sinner can't find God for the same reason a criminal can't find a police officer is because the criminal isn't looking very hard. Well, Israel wasn't looking very hard. They had prophecies that foretold exactly where he would be born, where he would grow up, what he would do, that he would give sight to the blind. He did all of those things. And Matthew brings this out over and over and over again. He keeps quoting the Old Testament, making it really clear that this is the King. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the one that is foretold. Verse 2 says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." Now that statement describes to us what we call the incarnation, God taking on flesh. God was the shoot that came out of the root. The root, of course, being David, being a descendant of David. So here he is, God in the flesh. We have the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he came out of parched ground. He's describing the temperature or the atmosphere in which Jesus was born. And boy, you talk about a dark time when Jesus came on the scene. Of course, Rome was in control of the world, the last great world power. And they ran the world with an iron fist. And then along with it, though they had a lot of spirituality, but it was all dead spirituality. Of course, they had their poets, they had their philosophers, and they had their religion, but all of it was dead. Kind of looked like the time that we're living in 2015, where people are so disillusioned. I've talked with some people, so disillusioned in the government, so disillusioned in what's going on in the world. Just so many things that used to be so basic that aren't even basic anymore. And there's this sense of hopelessness that is just literally being birthed in America today, and I think worldwide. People are constantly, what's going to be next? What's going to happen? I mean, who's going to get the bomb? Who's going to push the bomb? What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? I mean, we're worried about our grandchildren having to pay our national debt. Now we're talking about great-grandchildren having to pay it, and things are going from bad to worse. Well, it's a similar period in which Jesus came onto the scene. There's a lack of hope. There's a lack of direction. And people were hurting. And it goes on to describe him that he has no stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him. The Living Bible says nothing to make us want him. So Jesus' personal appearance was not everything. I mean, you did not look at him and say, wow, I've got to listen to this man. It wasn't physical appearance that drew people to Jesus. It wasn't his physical appearance at all. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You see, this was not what Israel was looking for. Israel was looking for a Messiah, a physical man that would come on the scene and overthrow a physical government, would put Israel in charge and they could live happily ever after. But that isn't what Jesus came for. Jesus came preaching a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, that anyone that would surrender to him would experience God dwelling in them. They would experience God's power, and their lives would radically change because of being part of God's kingdom and being part of him. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted a physical kingdom. He goes on to say, nor his appearance, that we should be attracted to him. So it wasn't really his appearance, but it was his message. It was his works. And that's important for us today because we worship personal appearance. I mean, it's one of the great fears of people is getting old. They don't like to think about getting old. And so what's amazing about Jesus is that Jesus was so successful, and here the Bible describes his appearance is not that which was attractive. It wasn't the driving force. So that Jesus was successful and he did exactly what the Father desired him to do, and it was apart from his appearance. It had nothing to do with the way that he looked. And we put so much stock in the outward appearance. Verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men. The word despised means to regard as worthless or to give scorn to someone. And it said that he was also forsaken of men, wanting in men. Is because Jesus drew to himself those that no one wanted. I guess one of the greatest complaints that the religious community had against Jesus is that he fellowship or hung with those that were sinners. So Jesus attracted those that society wanted nothing to do with. And it wasn't his appearance, but it was his words. It was the message that Jesus gave. It was his compassion. And so the Bible said that he was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Boy, Jesus knew sorrow. Just a quick read through the New Testament, through the Gospels, reveals that even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Matter of fact, John 7:5 says that not even his brothers were believing in him. There's one scene in Mark's gospel where Jesus is teaching, and the Bible says that he's so busy teaching, they're not even taking time to eat. His mother and his brothers show up to save Jesus from himself. They thought Jesus had lost it. And then, of course, when Jesus started his ministry, the religious attempted to throw him off a cliff. Well, that's a great way to start a ministry, isn't it? That's how he started his. So his entire life was that of rejection. The religious community were constantly eavesdropping, listening to him, finding opportunities which they could attack him. So Jesus, rightfully so, Isaiah foretold that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Again, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Oh, his message was not the message that the people wanted to hear. Jesus says, they compel you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. That isn't something that a Jewish citizen wanted to hear. Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to them. This is not a message they wanted to hear. The message they wanted to hear is, I'm putting you in charge and the Romans are out. That's the message they wanted. They wanted a message of health and wealth. That was the message they wanted. And Jesus didn't deliver, so they were disappointed in him. They turned away from him, and as it says in John 6, that they withdrew and were no longer following him because his kingdom was not the kingdom they sought. Look at verses 4 through 6 is the second description of Jesus, the Savior, is the smitten Savior, or the smitten servant is what it describes. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice it says, surely our griefs he bore, or he carried our griefs. Notice, and our sorrows he also carried. What this is describing is the consequences of sin, because that's what sin is. Sin is a heavy weight. It's a sorrowful weight to carry. And the longer you reject God, the longer you resist God, the heavier and the sadder it becomes. Over the years, I've been able to speak with many people that have been carrying sorrows for a long time. And one thing about it, the longer you carry them, the longer you reject God, the heavier and the sadder it becomes. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to bear that weight. He came to bear those sorrows. And it's that sin. It's the innocent servant of God dying for guilty sinners. And that's the heart of the message. That's what Good Friday is all about. You have the sinless Son of God taking on the debt of sinful man and bearing the consequences and the payment for their sins. That's why it's called Good Friday. Our wonderful Friday, because the righteous became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God. That's what Isaiah is describing here. This is not an accident. This is God's plan. This is what the suffering servant would do. Matter of fact, this entire system of substitution was so well known to Israel. Jot down Leviticus 16. It described it from the very beginning when God set up the whole sacramental system of Israel and the order of sacrifices. He made it clear that an innocent animal sacrifice was given and an animal died for a guilty sinner. That was God's plan from the very beginning. You know, as I speak right now, is the Passover. We don't celebrate the Passover anymore because Jesus was our Passover. The last Passover was the one that Jesus experienced as he was dying on the cross. They were slitting the necks of the lambs. And the Bible goes on to describe this event, and the Gospels are real clear about the timing of it. It was the exact timing in which the Passover lamb was slaughtered, Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, and he died for our sins. That was the last Passover. That system was burned into their hearts, that when sin was committed, death always occurred. There had to be a sacrifice in order to be made right with God. It was burned in their hearts as Jews over and over and over again. So again, they continued to do it because they don't recognize Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. They're still lost. Isaiah said they would be lost. Isaiah said they wouldn't get it. They still don't get it. 2,700 years later, still don't get it. Still waiting for the Messiah to come. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Sin is a sickness that only God can cure. There isn't anything humanly we can do to cure a sinful condition. A spiritual condition must be cured in a spiritual way. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. Notice it says, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, this day is a day of mystery. I mean, there's so many weird ideas. I mean, we're brought up in the Catholic Church, and we're always told we had to sit down and be quiet all day. I don't understand the whole thing. You know, it's like, we had to have, fish, which I didn't mind, fish sticks. I mean, that's what we always used to have. And so that was kind of, this was the day you did it. And it was not a day to be clowning around and having fun, and it wasn't it at all, because Jesus died, and it was a very sorrowful, sorrowful day, and we were to be very quiet, and it was just one of those things. But again, even the very day that Jesus was led to Calvary to die, there was the same misunderstanding of what the day was. In Luke 23:27, only Luke records this, that as he was following him, a great multitude of people and of women were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." I think what Jesus was implying is, I should be congratulated today, because I'm going to fulfill the mission that was foretold by my Heavenly Father. I am going to fulfill the mission of dying for your sins. You should be crying for yourselves, not for me. God should be congratulated today. We should be worshiping and praising Him today, because this is the day that He fulfilled His mission. This is why he came. And Luke makes it clear that throughout his ministry, he fastened his eyes towards Jerusalem. That was the goal. He wanted to go there and to ultimately give his life as the Passover lamb for our sins. Look at verse 5. Again, this is so pointed. I don't know how we can miss this. Verse 5. It says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." The King James uses the word wounded. Pierced through is a great, great description on what took place. Because we know that his hands and his feet were nailed to a cross. Not only that, after he was dead, they ran a spear through his side and they pierced his side. Psalm 22, what an incredible psalm. Jot down Psalm 22. I like what J. Vernon McGee called it. He called it an X-ray of the cross. Because in Psalm 22, you have the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. You have a description of Jesus on the cross. And you literally have a view of what Jesus saw while he hung on the cross and he looked down at the people. That's the description that is given in Psalm 22. Again, we keep in mind, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. So here Isaiah says he's going to be pierced through. And what's so amazing about this, this was not the way that Jesus was probably going to die, because the Jews had no authority to crucify. Only the Romans could. Their way of execution was to stone people if they had permission. But because of their manipulation with the Roman government and their inroads, they wanted Jesus to die the worst, heinous death possible, so they chose the cross. The cross was it. It was invented by the Babylonians, perfected by the Romans. They knew exactly how long it would take. They knew exactly where to put the nails. Put the nails in the wrong place, your hand would literally rip. So they knew how to put it right in between the bones. They knew how to overlap the feet, put it on a saddle. They knew all of these things. And they knew that the person would have to push himself up in order to exhale, and while their back was raw and getting splinters every time they did it. I mean, you could just go on and on, and the description of the crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. What made this so absolutely absurd was the fact that Jesus was sinless. He didn't do a thing. Notice that this piercing through was for our transgressions, not his, but our transgressions. Transgression is rebellion against God. It's daring to cross the line that God has drawn. God says, "Don't go here," and we say, "I'm going there." It's called the choice. Notice our iniquities. Iniquities speak of the crookedness of our sinful nature. It speaks of our sinful tendencies that all of us have. And that speaks of literally our nature. So our nature and our choices, and the Bible says he was crushed for our iniquities. Bruised, literally crushed under the weight of the burden. So what was the burden that crushed Jesus? Well, look at verse 6. It tells us what it is. the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So it was the weight of our sins. It was the weight of all of the sins that we had committed in rebellion against God, rebellion against law. All of this was dumped upon Jesus. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. You know, there's only one way for a lawbreaker to experience well-being. There's only one way for a lawbreaker to experience peace. That is through the receiving of the punishment that they deserve. We talk about paying our debt to society. That's the only way that that can take place. But notice it says that by his scourging, we are healed. So he describes sin as not only a burden, but describes it as a sickness. It's an illness that only God himself can cure. And of course, we've got our 12-step programs. We've got our works and things that we can do in hopes that it will relieve us. Many people turn to psychologists and psychotherapy. You know, a therapist goes in deeper, a psychotherapist goes in deeper and gets dirtier is all it is. And they just, again, by unloading all the things that we've done wrong, they're attempting to relieve themselves, to take the pressure and the guilt off their actions. Only the forgiveness of sins can do that. Psalm 32 describes David after the confession of his sin. For probably over a year, David held on to his sin. He wouldn't repent of it. And he describes the liberation that happened when he confessed his sins. He says, I'm not even fearful of a body of water sweeping over me. There's something about being freed from your sins. There's something about being forgiven of your sins. I had a doctor one time, I was speaking to him. We had did a Bible study, and we had a therapist that was attending our Bible study. He was one of the doctors over at Patton State Hospital. And he went on to tell me, he said, you know, I wonder how many of these people we could reach if we could just get them off the drugs. I wonder how many of these people could leave this place if we could just convince them that Jesus loves them and could forgive them. It's that weight of sin. And often we look at it as a physical illness or some sickness of some type. It's a spiritual sickness. It's a spiritual sin that only the Lord himself can cleanse us of. And so verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Notice all of us, I underlined that, all of us. And then notice each of us. Again and again, the Bible likens us to sheep. There's so many similarities. Sheep are born with a nature where they go astray. That's just what sheep do. They just have a tendency of going where they shouldn't go. And what's weird about it is when one sheep does it, the other ones follow. It's like you're in a store and everybody's crowding around an aisle. Quick, let's get over to the aisle. Quick, everybody's crowding, you know. That's what we do, the same thing. And so we have this same tendency. That's what sheep do. Sheep cannot exist without a shepherd. And so we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And again, sheep will choose the wrong path. They need a shepherd to direct their steps. The essence of going your own way is called sin. That's what that is. Going your own way. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but that's the way of death. That's sin. And that's what he's describing here, that we like sheep are led astray. But notice, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, under the law of Moses, the sheep died for the shepherd, but under grace, the shepherd dies for the sheep. So it's a total reversal is what we're looking at this evening. This is an absolute reversal of what Israel's been taught, what's been prescribed. The way of getting right with God was through the slaughter of a lamb or of sheep in order to be right. But God says, no, there's one way to get right. The shepherd will die for the sheep. And that's what Jesus describes in John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus Christ did on what we commonly call Good Friday. The iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's why Jesus came. That was the mission of Jesus Christ, to come and to die for us. He came in flesh. could relate to him. We could relate to him and recognize that he was flesh and blood. But he was also perfect because he was literally God in the flesh, so that the iniquity of us all could fall on him. Look at verses 7 through 9. It's the third description of Jesus. It is the silent servant. What's so amazing about this whole suffering of Jesus, his arrest, the six different trials that Jesus went through, the breaking of his rights, through the entire process, Jesus was silent. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. There were six different trials that Jesus Christ went through, and you take all of the Gospels, you have to have all four of them to see the six different trials that Jesus went through. There were three of them that were civil. There were three that were religious or ecclesiastical. A total of six different trials that Jesus went through. All of it was just an absolute travesty of justice. They weren't allowed to give a death sentence within just hours. There always had to be a day or so in between. But this whole thing was rushed through. And Jesus was silent before Caiaphas. He was silent before the chief priest. He was silent before the elders. He was silent before Pilate. He was silent before Herod Antipas. And one of the things that bothered Pilate, when you read the accounts of Pilate, there was something that scared Pilate to the very core of his being, is that Jesus would not speak up. And the thing that bothered Pilate was he knew Jesus was innocent. He knew it was jealousy and hatred of the Jews that put Jesus before him. All he was asking for Jesus to do is for Jesus to say, it's not true, I am innocent, I am sinless, and Pilate could cut him loose. And boy, Pilate had heard every excuse in the world. Have you ever heard of someone that was arrested that was ever guilty? Everybody's always innocent, do you know that? It's almost refreshing when someone says, I actually did it. Quick, give me the green oxygen bottle. I'm going down, you know. It's like a person just admitted something, like the thief on the cross. We're rightfully so here with Jesus. And so the silence of Jesus bothered him because he had heard all the excuses, he had heard all the rationale, but he knew in this case Jesus was sinless. And Pilate even says, I find no guilt in him. I don't find anything wrong with him. And Jesus would not speak up. He would not defend himself. He would not say it is not so. He literally is being driven to the cross by being silent. And it bothered Pilate. Pilate had never seen anything quite like this. John 8:11, Jesus said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And the answer to that is yes, he would. And yes, Jesus did. So the Bible tells us that he was oppressed, to be pressed harder, to be driven. He was afflicted, to be bowed down, to be made low, forced into submission. We know that Jesus was whipped 39 times. They said 40 lashes would kill a man. They literally filleted Jesus' back. Scourging, when you read the historical accounts, that in many cases you could actually see people's organs on their body. I mean, literally, it had taken the skin right off. The muscle right off their body, and you could literally see the organ. They said if a person ever lived through scourging, they were definitely handicapped the rest of their life. So Pilate did this just to sort of see, well, let's see if the people will back off and let Jesus go. We know he hasn't done anything, but how wicked of Pilate to whip him 39 times? What was the backbone of this man knowing who Jesus was? But he is the servant that was the lamb. Notice it says of Jesus, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, refers to Jesus being the lamb 28 times. This is the Passover today. Jesus is the lamb. John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming, says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no question as to who Jesus is. There's no question as to whom Jesus claimed to be. He was the lamb. He was the shepherd. He was the one that came to take away the sins of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says these words, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So again and again, the Bible emphasizes the fact that Jesus died for us, that his scourgings were all part of God's plan to rescue us from our sins, not for physical healing, but to be healed of the sin of that was plaguing every human being. That's what it was for. It was like a sickness and a burden that needed to be relieved, and only Jesus could do this. Look at verse 8. "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." The oppression speaks of his arrest, that Jesus was bound in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested. He was led away. And the Bible says the judgment, he was taken away, and that speaks of the sentence. They declared that Jesus was a traitor, he was a blasphemer, and the only rightful judgment for Jesus was execution. "And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living." Again, they missed it. They absolutely missed it. At the end of 3.5 years of ministry, it tells us in Acts chapter 1, 120 believers came and fulfilled what Jesus had asked them to do. Literally thousands and thousands of people, a small remnant, 120, did what Jesus asked them to do. And there they continued in Jerusalem and they prayed until the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came. "For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." And of course, Pilate's own words in Luke 23:4 bears witness to what the Bible says. "I find no guilt in this man. I find no sin. I find no error in this man." And this was the governor himself, a real pagan, who could see that Jesus was pure through and through. Verse 9 says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men." Of course, makes reference to the fact that Jesus died in between two thieves. You're looking for Jesus, that's where he was. Died the worst of the worst in between criminals. And there is Jesus hung on that cross. Psalm 22 and the Gospels record 7 sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross. One of the first one is forgiveness for those that were missing who he was. Those that were cursing at him, mocking him. He prayed for them as he hung upon the cross. "Yet he was with a rich man in his death." And of course, had Joseph and Nicodemus not stepped up, they would have thrown Jesus in Gehenna on the garbage dump. That's what they did with the bodies. Outside Gehenna on the south side of Jerusalem was a dump that was smoldering. They would take the bodies of those that were executed and just throw them on the rubbish. But Nicodemus and Joseph stepped up and they said, "We have a tomb, we have a place for him." And there, the fulfillment of this, they buried Jesus. A rich man buried him in his own tomb. And this brings us now to verses 10 through 12. And this is number 4, the satisfied servant. We close with the exaltation of Jesus. Isn't it great we don't have to wait till Sunday to hear about that? We can hear about it tonight. We're talking about the cross. The cross wasn't it. We have the death, burial, but the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render him as a guilt offering and will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." But notice the statement, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." The crushing blows were directed by his heavenly Father. This is really hard for us to grasp. It's so difficult. And you talk about Good Friday being enshrouded, you know, with mystery, that God the Father would direct his wrath on his Son who took our place. And that's the description here. The Lord was pleased to crush him. He was pleased with the faithfulness of Jesus, that Jesus always did that which was pleasing to the Father, which would include his sacrifice and his death. Putting him to grief if he would render him as a guilt offering. And that's what Jesus literally did. John 1:12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, why are you reading that? Because notice what it says, those who by believing in him become children of God. That though Jesus was cut off, he has a family. And of course, Hebrews refers to Jesus, referring to us, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, the moment you are born again and you confess your sins, you are now part of God's family. And though Jesus was cut off, oh, his family continues to grow minute by minute, those that will trust him. Oh, it looked as if he was cut off and that was the end of Jesus, but it wasn't so. His family began, and the growth of his family began. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to his family. And he continues to add to his family those that will believe in him. Notice the statement, he will prolong his days. That's literally describing the resurrection. That he would live forever. When you talk about prolonging his days forever. Because he was resurrected. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Of course, making reference to his exaltation. That in his obedience he was given the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You talk about exaltation that came through his obedience. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The Father was pleased with the Son's obedience. Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished." And of course, Matthew's gospel describes the miraculous things that happened at that moment. You have darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours. You have an earthquake in which graves were open and departed ones after the resurrection of Jesus appeared in the city. The severe earthquake that just happened to open graves. And then along with that, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Thus God says, access is available because of what my Son did. My Son has now made access into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. Literally what happened was Jesus Christ took the place of the criminal and met the just demands of his own holy law. Can you imagine a court case like that where the judge finds the defendant guilty? He then pronounces the judgment upon the defendant. And then he steps down and says, you know what? I'm going to take the punishment for you. And that's literally what Jesus did. That's what Isaiah 53 is declaring. That the judge himself, the righteous judge, is going to fulfill his righteous requirements by having it fall on himself. And that's why the Father was pleased, because his Son did it for us. He uses the word justify. We looked at this last week. It means to declare righteous. But justification, in its fullest meaning, means God declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ and never again keeps record of their sins. Your sins will I remember no more. And I don't know about you. That's good news. Every one of us in this room this evening that would be honest, we have done things that we are so ashamed of. We have done things that I would even suggest tonight that if we could, we would change those things. We would go back and undo those things. And wouldn't it be great if life was like the old VHS, you could just record it and rewind back to it and so forth, and you could splice it out and everything else. Wouldn't that be great if it was that way? But it isn't. We don't even know how to stop the blinking of our DVD players anyway. But the point is this, is that we all wish we could do that. But that's what Jesus Christ did. That's what he did. It's like the man that got up in the morning and he looked in the newspaper and they made a mistake and they put him in the obituary. They said he had died. He was so upset. He called the newspaper and said, "You've ruined my life. Everybody's reading that I'm dead today. I'm not dead. I'm talking to you on the phone. Look what you did. You just ruined my life." And finally the person says, "I'll make it up to you. How about tomorrow we'll put your name in the birth announcement?" Well, that in a sense is what Jesus did. That old life is gone. It's not going to be brought back. It's been dealt with by the wrath of the Father upon his Son in our place. The judge took it for me and for you. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." Of course, it's making a reference to they gambled for Jesus' clothing. And again, he repeats the great, that Jesus was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and was given a royal burial there in a tomb, in a garden, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. That's exactly what Jesus did on Good Friday. That's exactly what he did. As he hung on that cross, the first words out of his mouth, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he prayed for his aggressors. Why would a loving father allow his son to endure such hardship and suffering? How could God the Father allow this night, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be purchased from the slave block of sin, never to return, so that we could be reconciled to God? That's what sin ultimately cost. It was the only remedy was for God to send his son. So I want to go over with you tonight the basic plan of salvation. This is so basic. We've been speaking about it from the very beginning, but these are the facts tonight. And this is what Good Friday is really all about. First of all, we need to know tonight that we are sinners, and because of our sin, we are separated from God. The Bible teaches this. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, there are some that sin more than others, but we all have this in common, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that our sin has earned us death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The third fact that we need to know tonight is that Jesus, out of his great love, paid for our sins. And that's what we've been talking about. That's what Good Friday is. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hope there's no one here tonight that doubts God's love. How can you doubt God's love when you have Isaiah 53? How can you doubt God's love when the shepherd dies for the sheep? How can you doubt God's love when the sinless Son of God willingly took the punishment for you and for me so that he could set us free? How could there be any doubt? Jesus dying for his enemies, and the Bible declares us in Romans chapter 5, as the enemies of God. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. How could we doubt his love? And then the Bible teaches that we turn to him. We confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. We believe that he died for us. He was buried. He was raised. We believe it in our hearts. We confess it with our mouths. And the Bible says the results of that is salvation. Repentance means turning away. It's doing literally a U-turn. It's turning from our way to God's way. So tonight is a time of salvation. That's what this whole day is about. This whole day is about salvation. And maybe there's some here tonight that would say, you know, I've never trusted Jesus for my salvation. Maybe I've gone to church. I've attended church. I even have a Bible I got as an award for memorizing Scripture. You know, that's all very possible. To know all about Jesus, but not know Jesus. So many people know about Jesus, but they don't know Him. So let's bow our heads tonight as we consider Fantastic Friday, or Wonderful Friday. And maybe there's someone here tonight that would say, Pastor, I need to be forgiven of my sins. Sin is an illness. It is a weight. And the longer I continue down the path that I'm in, it's getting heavier and it's more sickening by the day. And tonight, I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to turn my life over to the Lord. I want to be forgiven. I want to know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to know that God loves me and He paid for my sins. So as we consider that tonight, is there anyone tonight that would slip up their hand and say, would you please pray with me? I want to be forgiven of my sins tonight. I want to be a child of God. I want to know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Is there anyone here tonight that needs to make that decision for Jesus? You want to be forgiven of your sins. You want to turn your life over to Him. You recognize tonight that the issues that you're into, the problems that you're into are all due to yourself. It's not due to your environment. It's not due to your relatives, your brothers or sisters. It's because of what we have done. The Bible says it's our nature and it's our choice. So is there anyone here tonight that needs to make that decision for Jesus Christ? To be forgiven of your sins? Okay? Anybody else that wants to do that? Okay? Anybody else that wants to give their life to Him tonight to be forgiven of their sins? To know that God has forgiven them, know that He's written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that as the psalmist says, I don't even fear a flood of waters. Nothing can touch you outside of His permission. Lord, I thank You for those hands that have gone up. And I pray for any others tonight that need to be forgiven of their sins. This is what Good Friday is all about. And so I pray for them, Lord. I pray that they sincerely want to turn from their way to God's way, and they want to be forgiven of their sins. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.